tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And when this is over, if you want to sing some more, if you want to go home, we can do either one you want to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Your grace is amazing. Father, we were blind, but it's by your Spirit we see. We could open your Word, but we didn't understand it. For only the Spirit searches the thoughts and the hearts of you. And it's your Spirit that reveals your truth to us, and that's what we ask for tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Let us hear your Word. May you apply it to our lives, and may we leave this place different. We praise you, Jesus. You are the one who made salvation possible. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Peter's been writing to the rejected, selected, those people who have given their life to Jesus, who have confessed Christ as Savior, and as such have been on the run ever since. They said Jesus is Lord, and the synagogue officials said get out, and that's what happened. They took off and they were spread throughout all of Asia. Persecution was real. They were scattered. And anytime we in the Christian life, knowing that Christianity is difficult, anytime we face hardships, whether that's severe or less severe than that, it tempts us to respond in certain ways. We get temptations to quit. We get temptations to hit depression. We get temptations to alter our message. We get temptations to get complacent. All sorts of things crowding around us simply because of this one thing we call trials. It's one thing we call tribulations. It can force us to do things very much contrary to the Word of God. Peter knew that. And so when he sees these believers scattered all throughout Asia, as he sees them scattered and suffering, Peter says, I need to write these people a letter and show them that just because life is hard, it does not mean they're not still Christians. It does not mean they do not still have a responsibility to their Lord. And so what Peter's trying to do is to call these scattered believers, these rejected, selected, and to refocus them on what their calling is in Christ Jesus. Many times we suffer One of the biggest things that happens to us is when we get into difficulty, the first thing that will happen is we'll instantly begin to look inwardly. It's what happens. Maybe we're looking outwardly. Maybe we're in tune with the needs of others. Maybe we're loving others, feeling sorry for others, ministering to others. But you let the heat get put on you, and instantly your focus will shift from others to yourself. You'll go from service to trying to survive is basically what will happen. And so what Peter understands that this is the next step that he's going to approach the believers on. We know from reading the letter that when obedience causes suffering, we're tempted not to obey. So Peter addressed that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He said, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Obedience may bring trouble, but you're still called to obey. When God allows us to suffer, many times we're tempted to turn on God. But in verse 3, Peter wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in a pity party, it's time to worship. That'll pull you out of despair. When hardship comes, many times we're tempted to get depressed. But in 1 Peter 1:6, he wrote, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. When taking the stand brings opposition, we oftentimes get tempted to be complacent. I just won't stand. But 1 Peter 1:13, Peter wrote, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when purity in our lives can bring slander, it's tempting to forsake holiness and just blend in with the world, which is why he wrote verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, tonight Peter hits another massive temptation. And it's that temptation that when we start getting difficult, when difficulty comes in our life, to stop focusing on service and to start focusing on survival. We begin to look inwardly instead of outwardly when life's tough. It's our natural flesh reaction that when the going gets hard, just to worry about number one. That's what we do. That's the worldly mindset. A Christian, though, was never intended to do this. Even when it's hard, you were never intended just to look out for yourself. You're never intended just to worry about yourself. You're never intended just to take care of yourself. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Matthew 22:39 says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible teaches this is what we're called to do, and Jesus continually reminded of it. First, he reminded through his example. You remember this in Matthew 14:13-14. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. The forerunner of the Messiah, the herald, had just been beheaded. Jesus wanted to get alone. The crowd found him, and at that moment, when Jesus wanted to be totally focused on self, he wasn't. He had compassion on the crowd, healed their sick. Shortly thereafter, he would feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. But not only did he lead by example, Jesus taught us to do this. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the one man wanted to know what I need to do, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He had a great question. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, got a story for you. Man was headed down a road. He fell into the hands of robbers. They beat him, stole his money, and left him for dead. A priest comes by but crosses on the other side of the road. Also, a Levite does the same thing. But then a man comes by who's a Samaritan. And you know what Samaritan meant. Just the vile of the earth. And the Samaritan bandages his wounds and carries him to the city, puts him up in the inn and says, here's some money, and whenever I come back, if he has any more debt, I'll pay it. That man said, who's my neighbor? But then Jesus turned the question and said, now you tell me, who was the neighbor to that man? He said, the one who had compassion on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. When they ask, who's my neighbor? Whom should I love? Jesus said, don't be thinking about whom should you love. You need to be focused on being a loving person. You need to be focused on being a neighbor. Jesus constantly taught a Christian, it's not acceptable to allow your circumstances to cause you to inwardly focus. That's not acceptable. He had time and time, occasion, opportunity after opportunity to stop focusing on us and begin to focus on himself. He was in the garden. He hung on a cross. Bouts with the Pharisees. How many times, if you'd been Jesus, would you have stopped focusing on the call of salvation and begin focusing inwardly? It's a temptation that we face. Peter is calling us, no matter how hard it gets, keep your priorities where they should be. Go from survival to service. Philippians 2:4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so what Peter gives us in this text is three simple truths. He's going to break this down to help us understand that as Christians, we have to look beyond ourselves, and then he'll show us how to find the strength to do it. The first thing he shows us tonight is an assumption. An assumption. Peter assumes something about you. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And stop right there. Peter is assuming you've done something. Simply because you bear the name Christian. Simply because you have said you're saved, then automatically Peter says, then I assume this is true about you. First of all, I assume that you are walking in obedience to the truth. I assume that of you, and he's right to assume that. If you take the name of Jesus, if someone comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian, you have the right to assume they are obedient. That is understandable. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Someone says they're a Christian, you have the right to assume they walk in obedience. That's what Peter said. I assume you are walking in obedience to the truth, and because of that, I also assume you have purified your souls. He says, I assume this, and you're right to assume this about a Christian. Someone comes up to you, says, I'm a Christian, wears a Christian t-shirt. You have the right to assume they are obedient, and you have the right to assume they have purified their souls. This is another calling of a Christian. 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Peter says, I've got this assumption. I'm assuming automatically that because you tell me you're a Christian, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. I assume that going into it. But then he tells us why he assumes you have purified your souls, or for what purpose you have purified your souls. Why does he tell us there in verse 22 is the purpose for you having purified your souls? Why does he say you've done it? For what? For a sincere love for your brethren. For a sincere love for the brother. I'm assuming, this is my assumption, Peter says, that in obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls to have a sincere love for the brethren. Now you need to know what that word sincere means. In the Greek, it's anapokritos. Isn't that good? Anapokritos, that's it. Anapokritos, I'm sorry. That's a good word, isn't it? It's two words. Ah is like an atheist, is somebody that doesn't believe in God. Ah is the negative part. The other part of the word is nupokritos. It's where we get our word for hypocrite. And what he's saying here, you need to have an unhypocritical love for the brethren. You need to have something that's real, something that's from the heart, something that is true, not a self-serving love of the brethren. We do that a lot of times, don't we? Our love is self-serving. I'll love you if you'll. I'll give you this if you'll give me that. I'll show you a little love if you'll show me a little love. I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. It's the way love is often geared. It's really more of a self-serving thing than a self-sacrificing thing. But Peter says, I'm assuming because you're a Christian that in obedience to the truth you have purified yourself for an unhypocritical love of the brethren. I'm assuming because this is a natural assumption that if you're in Jesus, you are loving your brethren selflessly. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. It's not about you. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Get this. It does not seek its own. If you're seeking your own, you're not loving. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Ever hold a grudge? It's not love. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the selfless love of the brethren. And Peter just assumes you've got it and I've got it. It's the idea that we love for selfless reasons. We love for your benefit, not for my benefit. That's the picture. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 6:31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Peter assumes that because you bear the name Christian, in obedience to the truth, you have purified your soul to love your brothers unconditionally, to love your brothers selflessly. And you have to understand this because they work in a line. He says, I'm assuming you've purified yourself to do this. And get this first of all. If you are to love your brethren selflessly, you first have to purify yourself. You cannot walk in selfishness and love. Remember, we've talked about this all the time. What is the opposite of love? Everybody thinks it's hate. The opposite of love is not hate. What is the opposite of love? Do you remember? Self. It's the opposite of love. It's lust. Getting what I can get for me. That's the opposite of love. If you don't purify yourself from self, you cannot love your brethren. That's the first. And Peter says, but I assume you've already done that. Because in order to come after Christ, you had to deny yourself. So I assume if you're a Christian, you've already denied yourself and you have purified yourself for a sincere, unhypocritical love of the brethren. Philippians 2, 3-8 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but get this, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to love like Jesus? You have to empty yourself and humble yourself. That's what Peter said. But I assume you've already done that. So we understand Peter's already got a leg up on us in this sermon right here. He's assuming we're somewhere. So the first question we have to answer is, am I even at the point where Peter assumes I already am? Have I even got to the point where I have, in obedience to the truth, purified myself to love my brethren unconditionally? To love my brethren without hypocrisy. To love them for them, not to make me look good. He assumes we're already there. We have to stop and answer that question, am I? Am I to that point? Because if not, you and I both know the first thing we have to do is die to self. The first thing we have to do is get past ourself. That's idolatry. It's worship of self. Has to be gone. But Peter says, that's my assumption in writing this letter, that you, in obedience to the truth, have purified yourself for an unhypocritical love of the brethren. That's his assumption. The second thing he begins to show us is based on that assumption, he has an expectation. It's an expectation. Still in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, here's what he says, fervently love one another from the heart. He says, now I assume you have prepared yourself to love the brethren unconditionally. I'm not assuming you're doing it. I'm assuming you have prepared yourself for it. I'm assuming you have died to self. Maybe you're not yet loving your brethren like you should, but I'm assuming you're prepared to. I'm assuming you have purified your soul. You have locked selfishness away, and you are ready to go out and do this. So since you are prepared for this, then I want you to take it a step further and do it. That's what Peter said. Since you have in obedience to the truth prepared your souls to love the brethren unhypocritically, then I want you to go ahead and fervently love one another from the heart. The word fervently is ektenes. It means strained or stretched. That's what it means. It means to love somebody even if it stretches you to do it. To love somebody even if it strains you to do it. Even if it pulls on you. There's two other places this word's used in the Bible. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Meaning they wouldn't quit. It was beyond maybe what they wanted to do, but they wouldn't stop. They were stretching themselves to pray for Peter. It's also used in Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's when Jesus was in the garden. He was praying fervently. Even it was stretching him, it was hard. You get the picture. Peter says, that's how I want you to love your brethren. I want you to fervently, even if it stretches you, even if it makes it difficult, I want you to love them from your heart. I want you to do it. You've prepared yourself to do it. Now I expect you to go forward. And by the way, it's what a Christian looks like. In 1 John 3, it says this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Very simple truth is, brotherly love, loving your brother fervently from the heart, that's just a fruit of a Christian right there. Peter says, I expect you to do it because, newsflash, it's what Christians do. They love their brethren from the heart. But not only is it a fruit, it's a commandment. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:17. This I command you, that you love one another. Very simply, those phrases come without condition. Those phrases mean, I don't care at what point you are in your life. I don't care if trials and difficulties are screaming in around you. I don't even care if it's your enemy. The Bible says, love them. Fervently from the heart. You've got to love them. No matter how hard it is, no matter how tempted you are to focus on self, no matter what they have done or have not done to you or for you, you have to love them fervently from the heart. Unhypocritically, not for yourself, just for them. But I got to be honest, that's hard. Isn't it? It just knocks you right in the teeth. I mean, it's one thing to say, love your brethren. Say, okay, I love my brethren until you have a business meeting. Then you don't love your brethren so much. They stood up and argued with me. You believe that? You know, I mean, it's real easy because we're people to get out of that love idea. It's real easy to instantly start focusing on self. And we breed it in ourselves. Right down from the music I want to sing to the, I don't even know what, all the different options we have in church. I mean, we do that, don't we? I do it. And it's real easy to say, love everybody unconditionally, real hard to do it. And I know that as well as you know that, and so does Peter. And so we sit here and say, how can Peter ask us to do such a thing? How can Peter say, I want you to fervently, like Jesus praying in the garden, I want you to love people that hard. I want you to love them, and it's got to be real, you can't fake it, from the heart. What grounds does Peter have to tell us to do that? How in the world can that take place? That's what he answers in the rest of this text. And the third point is the foundation. This is where we get the strength, the ability. It's where Peter got the authority to tell us to love each other fervently from the heart. Here's what he says. You say, Peter, how can you tell me to do that? Peter says this in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. He tells us very simply, you want to know why I can tell you to love people even though it goes against your nature? Because by the way, love is against human nature. Lust is for human nature, but love goes against human nature. It's not of the flesh to really love people, to lay down your life for somebody. I've told you before, the world says, get all you can all you get, sit on the can and poison the rest. That's what the world thinks. Love means to sacrifice self, to lay self down, and that goes against fleshly logic. And so we ask Peter, how can you tell me to love unconditionally my brethren? How can you tell me to love them fervently? How can you tell me to love them without hypocrisy, Peter? He says, here's why I can tell you that. Because you have been born again. You're not of the flesh anymore. And what he's talking about here is our strength and our ability that comes through the living and enduring Word of God. And so he's going to give us three characteristics about the Word of God that help us see it is our strength to love people unconditionally. It's where we find the ability to love even when our flesh says that's impossible. Just like we talked about holiness this morning, we say holiness is not doable. And God says, yes, it is, because my Spirit has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. We say unconditional love is not possible. And Peter says, yes, it is. And I'll tell you why. It's because of the Word of God. And there are three characteristics about the Word of God that he wants us to see. The first characteristic about the Word of God is that it's penetrating. It's penetrating. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. He says very simply, you have been born again. You are new. You are different. And this is what makes the Bible unique of any other book in the world. Many books may influence you to try to change, but only one book will actually get inside you and change you from the inside out. And that's the Word of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This person, the Christian, is not born of seed which is perishable. In other words, we're not motivated anymore by fleshly lust. We're not motivated anymore by getting all we can. That's a perishable seed, this body we live in. It's a perishable seed. We're not born of that anymore. That part's dead. He says, but you've been born through the living and enduring Word of God. The Bible does not work from the outside in. You do know that, right? The Bible works from the inside out. Many times the Bible intimidates us because we look at the Bible as though it's some big book of commands that requires me to make a lot of changes in my life. That's not what the Bible wants to do. The Bible wants you to read it so it can get inside of you and make the changes for you. That's what the Bible does. If you'll get in the Word, you'll notice changes take place in your life that you never really necessarily set out to make. It will just begin to change you, because that's what the Bible does. It's not a self-help book. It's an I'll help you book. It gets in you and changes you. It penetrates your life. And I want you to know something. This is something God promised long ago. In Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart, remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my commandments, my ordinances. He says, I'm not asking you to take the Word and write some checklist and say, I got it. You know what? You never will. You can't. What the Bible says, you get in the Word and the Word will get in you. It's penetrating. You'll be born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. It will change you. God promised it would happen, and it does. Here's what Colossians 1, 26 to 27 says. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." You want to know what the mystery is? Here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Boy, let that statement sink in for just a second. Not Christ close to you, not Christ teaching you, but Christ in you. That's where the Christian finds the strength to do things that are beyond the Christian strength. Does that make sense? It's where you find the strength to be holy when your body says, "I can't do it." It's where you find the strength to love unconditionally when your body says, "I can't do it." Because something penetrates you. It gets in you. And when it gets in you, you know what begins to happen? It starts coming out of you. It's called fruit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit has one group of attributes. They are its fruit. They are its personality. And it's not that the Bible's telling you, go out and learn to get love, joy, peace, patience. It's not what it's saying. It says, but if the Spirit's in you, these things will start coming out. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and what's that first one? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know what you'll find about that list? None of them are attainable by you or me. But what happens is the Word of God, the Spirit of God, Jesus Himself gets inside of you and begins to work from the inside out. It's where you find the strength to do things you don't think you can do because the Spirit of God changes you. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Colossians 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And get this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's what he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's how it changes you. If you're just going to read the Bible and say, the Bible says I have to love everybody, all right, I'll love everybody. Never works. You got to get in the Word, but more importantly, let the Word get in you. And when it does, it'll start outflowing from you. Whenever we have a love problem, it's because we got a Word problem. It's because we're not dwelling in the Word. When it gets in you, it comes out of you. That is the simple truth. The Word of God is penetrating. The second reason we know we can do it is because the Word of God is powerful. Look at verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says the flesh is like grass. It means it's weak, it's dry, it breaks, it's powerless. And the glory of the flesh is like the flower, which someday falls off and dries up and wrinkles up. He says that's what your flesh is. It's weak and it's not all that splendid, but God's word's not like that. God's Word endures forever. The glory of the Word of God endures forever. It has power to change you. We know the flesh is weak. Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Indeed, all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower. The flower falls off, the grass withers. That's the flesh. It's not strong enough to do the things the Bible tells you to do. It's why people get frustrated with the Word of God. It's why people get frustrated with church. They come to church and see all these commands of things I'm supposed to do, and it makes them mad. You know why? Because nobody in their right mind can do it. You can't do what the Bible tells you to do unless the Bible's in you working from the inside out. It's why people get frustrated with it. It's why they don't like it. They read that and say, Jesus, I can handle this, don't touch a woman, don't commit adultery, but how can I keep from looking at her? How can I keep from wanting to? I can keep from actually raising my hand and killing somebody, but how can I keep from getting mad at them and hating them? How can I keep from that? See, that's what they say. The Bible's, nobody could do it. Nobody could live up to it. Well, you're right. That's why it's frustrating to you. Unless you're abiding in it, and unless it's abiding in you, unless you've got the Spirit of God. That's what Peter says. It comes out of you. It's penetrating, and it is powerful to change you. Romans 15, 1-6. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you get the motivation for this love and unity? The encouragement of the Scriptures. Where do you find the strength? What's it say? It says, through the Scriptures we may have hope, but who gives us the strength to do it? Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. You see, it comes from having the Spirit of God, the Word of God dwelling inside of you. That's the power. You can't do it without that. I might not want to love somebody sometimes. This probably happens to you. It happens to me a lot. And I wish I did it right every time. But there are times in life where somebody does something to me or doesn't do something for me, or, you know, and in marriages it happens a lot because the closer you are to somebody, the quicker they can tick you off. You know, I mean, that's just the way marriages work. And you instantly get this idea of that ain't right and I'm going to get what's mine and they're not going to. Instantly, and I don't know if it does it for you, but I assume it does, but instantly I'll have this voice go off in my head, and it says something like this: and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That'll be the phrase that just hits my head. You know what that is? That's the Word of God saying, mm-mm. It's the Spirit of God saying, mm-mm. And it's more powerful than the flesh. It has the ability to change you midstream. When you don't desire to show love for somebody, it's the Word of God that comes up and says, oh yes, you will. It's what Peter says. It's penetrating and it's powerful. And the third thing he says about the Word of God is that it's present. Look at verse 25. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And then he says this: and this is the Word which was preached to you. You see, it's not like some magic tonic that you've got to search the world over to find. It's not like you have to climb to the top of Mount Everest to sit in tranquility and think and all of a sudden to determine and acquire oneness of self so that you can begin to love each other with equally unity and patience, you know. It's not it. He says, no, it's right there. You've got it. You've got the ability. You've got the power. It's in you. It's right there. It's the Word of God that's been coming to you time and time again. And in it lies the secret to change your life. In it lies the secret to make you love beyond yourself. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14 says, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Here's the point so far. Peter says, I'm assuming since you call yourself a Christian that in obedience you have already purified yourself so that you can love the brethren. And I'm going to expect, since you've purified yourself, that you'll go ahead and love the brethren fervently from the heart. But you say, you don't understand how hard that is. And he said, yeah, you're going to have to let the Word of Christ penetrate you. And you're going to have to let its power use you. And it's the Word of God you have. You're going to have to get in the Word and let the Word of God come out of you. That's the picture. He says, that's what's going to happen. But there's an even greater application here. Do you want to know the best way to begin to love others? You sit here right now and say, you know what, preacher, this is fine and well, read the Bible more. But I've been reading the Bible and I still don't love people anymore than I used to love them. You want to know? I mean, that's just honest, maybe. Yeah, I don't know if that's where you are or not. But you say, tell me, how do I, through reading the Bible and all that, how do I become a person who loves like Peter said to love? Because you can't even argue that you're supposed to love. That's been set in stone. Too many places in the Bible tell you to do it. But how do I become that person? How do I look at the people who just get in my face and just really bother me? How do I look at them and love them fervently, unhypocritically? How do I love them that much? How do I do that? What's the secret? You want to know the best way to become a person who loves others? Personal obedience. This is the honest truth. They are blended together. Personal obedience and your love for others are mingled together throughout the Bible like you would not believe. And the Bible says if you're not working in personal obedience, you will not be loving the brethren. This is something that is seen all throughout. I want you to see this first. 1 John 5, 1-3. This is where John just twists the two together and says you can't have one without the other. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Here's how we know we love them. When we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do you know if you love the children of God? When you love God and observe His commandments. Do you see how those two are mingled together? Many times we want to have this love for people. I want to love people like God told me to, but I'm not walking in obedience to God. And if you're not walking in obedience to God, you know what the Bible says that means? You don't love God. And if you don't love God, you can forget loving your brethren. It just won't happen. The best way to begin to show your love for others is for you to start personally walking in obedience to God. To get in the Word of God, let the Word of God change your heart from the inside out. And when you begin walking in obedience to God, it will change you, and your personal obedience will breed out into love for others. That's what he says. You'll know if you're loving others if you're walking in obedience to the Word of God. Because, by the way, love doesn't always look like the world thinks it looks. You know, I mean, we're not talking tolerance here. And we're not talking about giving people what they want. That's not the love Christ brought. It's not the love God preaches. God is love, and even God judges sin. Okay? This is the concept here. But if you want to know if you're really loving people like Jesus loved people, then ask yourself, am I walking in obedience to the truth of the Word of God? Because even if they don't think it's love, if I'm doing what the Bible says to do, it's love. Because that's the heart of God contained in those scriptures, and God is love. That's the picture. Maybe they don't think it's love. Maybe they don't like it. You know what? The Pharisees didn't feel loved by Jesus either, but he died for them just the same. You know what I mean? That's the concept. If you want to know, am I a person who loves people, it can be answered in how obedient are you to the scriptures? Are you in the Word? Is it abiding in your heart, and are you doing what it says? That's how you'll know if you're loving people like Peter called you to love them. If you're not, don't give me this, well, I'm not in the Bible, I'm not obeying, but I love people. Don't give me that. No, you don't. It's love based on faulty motives. It's love based on impure truth. It's love based on the wrong standard, and that's not love. And be careful. Even though it may feel like love, you know what it often is? It's wanting people to like you better. And that is selfishness, even though it cloaks itself in love. You know what your parents did when they loved you unconditionally. When you messed up, they spanked you. And you know what? I'm just now learning this. But when my dad said, it hurts me, I don't know if my dad ever said that. Did dad ever say that? I don't think my dad ever said that. My mom probably said it for him, that hurts him worse than it hurts you. But I know that feeling now. I mean, when Zeke was real young, you kind of tap him on the diaper, you know, big deal. You know, you feel like a big dad. I'm a punisher. Until the first time you wipe him on the leg and he goes, you know, man, instant shrink. You know, you feel about that big. And you go, at that point, you think if I told Zeke I loved him, he'd believe me? I mean, I tell him and he usually doesn't believe me. You know, I mean, it's like, no, you don't. But you know how I know it's love? Because I'm doing it for him. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what love is. You want to love people unconditionally, then obey the Bible. Do what God says. That's love. That is the greatest form of love expressed to people, and that's how you'll know you're doing it. Because otherwise it's impossible if you're not in the Word. You cannot love others if you're not willing to walk in obedience to God. And this ties in with what Peter's been saying all throughout chapter 1. Holiness is important. Many times we think holiness and love are on opposite ends of the spectrum. We think holiness and mercy is on opposite ends of the spectrum. But God says, no, they actually run real close. You toss holiness out the window, and you'll toss love out the window with it. Because if you don't walk in holiness, if you don't walk in the truth of my word, you won't be walking in love for others either. They mingle together. They mix together. You can't have one without the other. And that's what Peter's been teaching us. He says, look, I know it's hard to be a Christian. And I know everything about you says, just live for myself. I know everything about you says, forsake this truth. It's too hard. People hate me when I stand for this truth. I know your confession of the gospel has brought difficulty. I know the things the Word of God asks you to do makes the Christian life hard. It's not easy in your workplace. It may not be easy in your home. Sometimes it's not even easy in this church to do what God asks you to do. But the Bible says you've got to persevere and do it anyway. You're a Christian. You've been called for this purpose. I have set you apart to obey Jesus Christ. I have set you apart to walk in holiness. I have set you apart to walk in love. And they all three work together. They're not different attributes. If you'll nail one, you'll nail them all. That's what he says. I want you to do this. That's when we got to look to God and get God's strength. Walk in holiness, walk in love, be what God intended us to be. Philippians 2, 3-8, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the greatest example of love there ever was, the greatest example of obedience, the greatest example of what God wanted us to be. Perfect obedience, perfect holiness, perfect love. You don't sacrifice one for the other. They all work together. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and your word teaches us that you are love. Help us not to take a worldly view of what love is. to take a tainted view of what love is, but teach us to love one another fervently from the heart. Jesus, to love people like you loved people. That's the desire of my heart. I want to love people like you love them. I want to see them like you see them. I want to speak to them exactly what you would say and exactly how you would say it. Lord God, help us to be your presence in this earth. Help us to be exactly what you want us to be, conformed into the image of Christ. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to walk in love. Take your word and place it in our hearts. Remove the hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, and write your word on our hearts so that we obey your commandments. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to come here. Have your way in our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Peggy's